Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 13 this morning. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Many years ago, I had the chance to go to a church nearby here. And one of our church members' family members had passed away and was attending that church. And in one of the churches, the gospel wasn't given at all. In one of these situations, the pastor got up. He's a very nice guy. I've met him. But he got up and he basically said that I know that our sister was a really good lady, and because she was such a good person, she'll be in heaven. Well, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that if you're good enough, you go to heaven. The fact is that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've all fallen short of what God requires of us. So in that case, there was no gospel content given. On another occasion, I went to a church that is a gospel-preaching church, and the pastor was doing the funeral, and I think he thought he gave the gospel. But really, the only thing he said was, you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I agree with that statement. You need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I agree with that statement. But that is not the gospel. Okay? That urging people to know more about the gospel, but it's not the gospel itself. The gospel itself has to contain some ideas about, okay, I need a relationship with Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is he? I need to know who he is. A lot of people have a lot of ideas about who Jesus is. Okay? He was a nice teacher, or he was a, you know, he was a founder of a religion, or he was a lot of things. People have ideas. But do they have a biblical idea about who Jesus is? That he was the second person of the triune Godhead who took on humanity. That he's fully God and fully man. Do they understand that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world? Do they understand then what Jesus did? That Jesus, why would God take on humanity? Well, to live a perfectly righteous life and fulfill God's demands, unlike we were unable to do. We're sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Do they understand that then he went to a cross? Now, why would he die on a cross? Why would God let his Son die on a cross? Because he was paying for your sins and for my sins on that cross. He was not a sinner. The wages of sin is death, but yet he was not a sinner. So why would God send his Son to die? He sent his Son to die because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. Each one of us is sinners. We've all rebelled against God. We turned against God. We want to do life our own way. We've rejected God. We wish we were God almost. And in rebelling against God, we've brought condemnation on ourselves. And the only hope we have of our sin debt to be paid and of having eternal life is what Jesus did on the cross. Our sins were laid on him. By his stripes we are healed. That he died on the cross, that he died for your sins, that he died for mine, that he rose again the third day. You see, the proof that God received his sacrifice is that Jesus rose. What happens when you and I sin? Well, we're sinners, and we receive the condemnation of our sin. We're under wrath. And what happens is that we die. But it was not possible for death to keep Jesus, that he was sinless, and because God had received his sinless sacrifice on the cross on behalf of our sins, he rose and death couldn't keep him. So Jesus has conquered death and ever lives. He's at the right hand of his Father after appearing to about 500 people, more than 500 people. He ascended to the right hand of his Father and he ever lives making intercession for us. And so Jesus lives, and because of that, death has been conquered. And for those of us who know Christ, we have the hope of eternal life because of what Jesus has accomplished. So why do I need Jesus to die? Well, because I'm a sinner and he died for my sins. You see, there, when we start saying those things, we're starting to get at the heart of what the gospel is. That's why you need a relationship with Jesus Christ, because right now your relationship with God is broken because you're a sinner. I remember hearing this story of a well-known preacher. His name was Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo is not a faithful gospel preacher, by the way. He's a very engaging speaker, but he's not a faithful gospel preacher. But he said he used to sit down in a restaurant or a bar next to somebody and say, what do you have against God? He doesn't have anything against you. That's not a biblical statement. Why did Jesus come to die? Because we were under God's wrath. God didn't have anything against you in the sense that he had a personal agenda against you, but there was a warrant out for your spiritual arrest because you're a spiritual criminal who sinned against God. That's true about you. That's true about me. That's true about all of us. That's like saying to a criminal, what are you against the judge? He doesn't have anything against you. Well, he may not personally have anything against you, but he's got a warrant for your arrest. Now, that might sound really, you know, like, hey, God loves you. That's true. He does love you. He loved you so much to send his son to die. You want to know how much God loved you? If he spared not his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to redeem you. But there was a great debt paid. Now, I was kind of saddened that I went to a funeral at a church that's a gospel-preaching church, and all the pastor basically said was you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there were people in that room I knew were not believers because I had talked to them in the past about their spiritual condition. And I thought, I know if you said what I just said, there are a lot of people who are going to take offense at what I just said. Some of the things I just said, telling somebody they're a sinner, telling them Jesus is the Son of God, those kinds of things, that will offend some people. But that's what they have to hear to understand the gospel. And that if all I say is you need a relationship with Jesus, that doesn't sound very offensive, but it also doesn't tell them enough. We have to preach Christ and him crucified. And what we're going to see in this passage is the Apostle Paul preaches a sermon here, and he preaches a sermon that is very much heavy on gospel content. Let's look at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So we learn something. They move along here. They move on from Cyprus, and they move up to what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor in that day. And they move into that area, away from Cyprus. But during this journey, we find that this man, John Mark, who's the author of the second gospel, Mark's gospel, leaves them. And we know later from the book of Acts that Paul doesn't appreciate this. He views it as a desertion. The text doesn't tell us why John Mark leaves. Maybe he was a little frightened by what happened with Elymas here, that he saw this man struck blind, and maybe some of this, you know, hostility to the gospels frightened him off. Maybe he didn't expect the trip to be as hard as it was. Maybe the travel was difficult. Maybe he expected a better reception for the gospel. Maybe he thought they'd go and preach and they'd see conversions in the thousands like in Pentecost, but they're just seeing handfuls of conversions here. Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul. But you don't see a whole lot else. And so you look at this and you say maybe he was disenchanted with the lack of fruit from the ministry. We don't know. Maybe there was a, you know, he was, we believe, a relative of Barnabas's. And maybe now that, if you're going to notice here, Paul becomes the preacher and becomes the leader, and maybe he's a little offended for his relative that Barnabas isn't the boss anymore. Now Paul has become, and he doesn't like that so well, and he moves along. We don't know why he leaves. The good news is, when we come to the book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, send John Mark to me because he's profitable for ministry. That this isn't an apostasy. He's not turning away from the gospel. It's just a lack of endurance in this missionary journey. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So they come to another town. We've already seen a town in Antioch in Syria. This is in what we would call Turkey today, this town. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So what they do is they go into the synagogue to preach there Jesus Christ. Why do they sit down? That's how they worshiped. All right. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, so they had their scripture reading, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So they say, oh, we've got these guests with us today. Brothers, we're glad you're here. Do you have any encouragement for us here in the synagogue? They basically just invited them to preach. Okay? And so Paul's going to take this opportunity. Sometimes the Lord opens wonderful doors like this for us, for the gospel, where somebody says, you know, would you do this? Would you say a word? And I've had these kinds of opportunities. I love to take these kinds of opportunities. Sometimes they're unique. I had a situation where I got a call from one of the local funeral homes, and they said, this person passed away, and they grew up Baptist, but they haven't been in a part of a church in a long time, and they want a Baptist preacher to do the funeral. Would you be willing to do it? I looked at my calendar. I said, I can do that funeral. And so I sat down with the family to try to get some background on the person. And I said, no, you have to understand something. I'm a Baptist pastor and I preach the gospel every time I do a funeral. So I want you to know that up front. And they're like, no, that's good. We want that. Okay? And so I did. I preached the gospel. And you know, the people were there, well, thank you, preacher, for coming. Thank you for coming to preach and do the funeral. We really appreciate this. We didn't know who to call, and we're glad you're willing to do this. And this is all before the funeral, and then after the funeral, I've preached the gospel. And there's a lot less friendly people to me. And I wasn't harsh. I tried to be kind and loving in the midst of people's grieving, but I told people the truth about Jesus, about the fact that we're sinners, that we need a Savior. And there were some people that didn't appreciate that. I remember, I can think of one man in particular. He came, oh, thank you for doing this. You're a big encouragement to the family. And afterward, he saw me and he went out a different door. Why? Now, that's not personal. Maybe it is a little personal to him. But to me, after a while, you have to think about it and go, he's offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people who are going to be offended sometimes. But sometimes you get these opportunities. People ask you to do something. Sometimes they say, you know what? You kind of know something. Don't you go to church? You know something about the Bible? It's Christmas time. Could you tell us a little bit about the Christmas story? I don't remember that story. I've seen those kind of family situations where that goes on and the Lord opens these doors for us. And so the Lord opens this door for the gospel for Paul. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So he addresses two groups here. Okay? Those of you in here who are Jewish, those are the men of Israel. And you who fear God, these are Gentiles who are worshippers of the true God through their understanding of the Old Testament. So there's two groups of people in here that were welcome to be part of this synagogue. And then he says, give me a hearing. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out. So what does he do? He starts with the history of Israel. He says, God brought our people, Israel. He called our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he brought them out of Egypt where they had been slaves with a strong arm. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He led them out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea. And that's the implications here of verse 17. The most important event for Israel's history in the Old Testament is that Exodus. And about that time of 40 years, suffered their manners in the wilderness, all their grumbling and things in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Then we had been preaching through Joshua for months now on Sunday nights, and Joshua led them in the conquest of the land, drove those other nations out, and they took possession of the land. And after he gave them unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So what we find here is that there were men who judged Israel until the time of Samuel. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And so we find that Saul reigns for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And as we preached through 1 Samuel a couple years ago, we saw that David was a man after God's own heart and that he recognized God was the ultimate king of Israel. And David was not the ultimate king. And that when David failed, it was because he forgot those things in regard to Bathsheba or in regard to numbering the people. And so we have this faithful King David. And of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And there is a descendant, a king of Israel now, Jesus Christ, the son of David, who is now Israel's Savior, the Messiah. So imagine this, in this setting, the Israelites all throughout the Roman Empire are looking for the Messiah to come and throw off that Roman yoke. And so news of a Messiah coming is something that perks up their ears. They want to hear this news. And what Paul has just basically done is he's gone through a brief history of Israel. His sermon may have been a lot longer than this. This is probably a summary on behalf of, you know, Luke is probably summarizing it for the text. But he probably preached a history of Israel, and the men are all following along, listening to this in this synagogue, and they're hearing it, and they're like, yes, yes, that's right. This is all the things God did. And now he puts something here at the end of it, and they know that the promise is that the Messiah would be David's son. And the Apostle Paul says, God raised up a son to David, a man named Jesus, who is the Savior. And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, now he gets into the ministry of Jesus. He says, and you've heard about John the Baptist, how he was preaching repentance to turn from sin. to be baptized as a sign of that repentance. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he." John the Baptist didn't claim to be Jesus and the Messiah. "But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." I'm not worthy to do the least and most menial foot washing like the lowest slaves in the household do for him. Then Paul says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent." He says, listen, this word of salvation is sent to you. And that same thing is true in this room. This word of salvation is sent to you. The good news about who Jesus is and what he accomplished has been sent to you. This is good news for you to hear, for me to hear. It's been sent to us. "For they that dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, because they didn't listen to the prophets and because they didn't listen to Jesus' teaching, they fulfilled them in condemning him." They've actually ignored the prophets, and in so doing they fulfilled the will of the prophet, the prophecy of the prophets. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And they admitted there was nothing he had done wrong worthy of death, but still they wanted Pilate to execute him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." When they did everything that the prophets had prophesied, they took him down from the cross and they put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was dead, but God raised him up. He's alive. All right, now, this sounds unusual. It is. People don't just rise from the dead. But the Jews had a hope of resurrection. When Jesus was teaching, he stood in that temple area and he would teach. And one of the things he says in his teaching, he's often direct toward the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. And one of the things he calls them is whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, they're graves. But if you were to stand on the Temple Mount and you look to the east, to the Kidron Valley, what you will see even to this day is it's full of sepulchers. So he wasn't just saying that in theory. He was saying it in an area where those tombs were in view. Now, why were those tombs there? Because the book of Zechariah says that when Messiah comes, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. And so Jewish people have historically wanted to be buried there because they want to be resurrected when the Messiah returns. And they want to be as close as possible, so they're part of that resurrection. So the hope of resurrection, even Job, who lives a long time before Jesus, 1800 years before Jesus, says, "Though worms devour this flesh, yet I know in my body I will see God." He has a hope of a resurrection. And so this hope of resurrection was something that was part of their understanding. And so to say God raised Jesus is to say, yes, he died, but he was raised by God, and he's that first fruit of resurrection. See, this is the good news of the gospel. And again, years ago, I did a study of every one of the sermons in the book of Acts. This is, we call this Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch, okay? But you can find Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You can find Stephen's sermon, just before his martyrdom. You can find Paul's sermon in chapter 17. A few chapters from now, you'll see Paul's sermon in Athens to a Gentile audience. Later, you'll see Paul preach a sermon before those who have taken him captive after he's been arrested. But here, what we find is Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch. And in every one of these, there's something like verse 30, God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is in every sermon. All right? We must tell people Jesus lives. That's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose. Yes, he died for your sins, but he rose. He rose and he ever lives. And the good news is that means that we have hope of eternal life. You see, the gospel isn't just about meeting my needs. It's about something bigger than that. It's about the glory of God. How great is God glorified in the fact that death is conquered? And then what wonderful thing is that to delight in, to think about how God has conquered death through Christ? See, there may be various reasons that we listen to the gospel. People give hearing to the gospel for all kinds of reasons. They're having marriage trouble, and so they go to church to try to straighten their marriage out. They're having health problems, so they go to church to pray because They think they need something more than what the doctors are doing for them. There may be a lot of reasons. They have small children and they think, you know, my children should probably grow up with some kind of church background. And so they bring their children to church. There may be a lot of reasons that people come to hear the gospel. But ultimately, once somebody believes in the gospel, they cling to Christ because they know it's the truth. All right? And you see, so if I come to church because I have a health need, if the Lord heals me, I still follow Jesus because I know who Jesus is and what he did and what he accomplished. He's still worth following. I'm not just coming here to have needs met. I'm coming because God has raised him from the dead. Verse 31, but he was seen many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It says, just as Psalm 2 says, that Jesus was the one sent by God. He's raised him up again. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And so what does Paul do here? He starts quoting psalms and prophecies to show them that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Even somebody as great as David died, and his body decayed in a tomb. But Jesus, he died, he was laid in a tomb, and he rose. And he ever lives. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's some commentators out there that claim that Luke in the book of Acts doesn't have any teaching about salvation by faith alone. But that Luke had a different view of the gospel than Paul does in Galatians or Romans. The problem is that that would be completely ignoring what Paul just said right here, recorded by Luke, right? What does it say? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that though this man is preached unto you, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses couldn't save you, only Jesus can. Religion can't save you, only Jesus can. Your being a good citizen can't save you, only Jesus can. Your having a good upbringing doesn't save you, only Jesus can. Your giving money to church doesn't save you. Only Jesus can save you. It's what Jesus did on the cross that saves us. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel comes by God's grace alone. There's nothing we do to earn eternal life. The gospel comes by God's grace alone. The gospel is received by faith alone. It's not received by faith plus works. It's received by believing in Jesus and trusting in him alone. And you know what? That's the consistent message in the New Testament. Luke is not at odds with Paul. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and rose again to pay for your sins, and if you'll come in repentant faith to him, you have eternal life. And when the Jews, which were gone out of the synagogue, verse 41, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, I should be in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Here's what the prophet said. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. God's saying, I'm doing a work among you, and you won't believe it unless it's declared among you. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So what happens is people want to hear this message. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And so after Paul's sermon, people come up to him and say, tell me more about this. I have a question. I never thought about that passage this way. And you see people showing interest in the gospel. And this happens most of the time we preach the gospel, that somebody comes and shows interest in it. that the Holy Spirit is working in their soul. But the next thing also happens. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now what happens is word is spread over the last week. This guy preached a message. It's unbelievable. It's this story about a man named Jesus who died and rose again, and he's alive. And so even those who have not been God-fearers or just people from the city out of curiosity are showing up. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And they say, oh, this can't be true, because if this is going to include the Gentiles, we'll lose our superior status. And so they're envious of this, and they start rejecting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. He said it was necessary that the gospel be preached to you first, but because you're rejecting it and you decide that you don't want eternal life, we're going to preach it elsewhere. That's a scary thing. There are people who hear the gospel and decide that they don't want eternal life. They'd rather have whatever they have here and now. They'd rather have their current lifestyle. They'd rather have the way life is now than to have eternal life. And there are many that make that choice. Sometimes it's simply about their job. Sometimes it's simply about their friends. Sometimes it's simply about their addictions. And mark this down. I mean, you can watch this in people's lives, that there are people out there and they won't turn to Jesus because of alcohol. Or they won't turn to Jesus because of drugs. Or they won't turn to Jesus because of immorality. Or they won't turn to Jesus because of, they love money more than God, or whatever it is. And so they determine that they don't really want eternal life. It's a scary thing. Verse 47, and so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. God had sent them to preach the gospel not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, interesting thing about this town. This is the hometown of Sergius Paulus. Pisidian Antioch is the hometown of Sergius Paulus. So probably what happened was after Sergius Paulus believed, he said, I know where you could go next. And they made their way there. And here, guess what? Sergius Paulus is a Gentile convert. They go and they preach to the Jews in the synagogue with hope. And Paul had a great burden. You read Romans 9 through 11, and he has a great burden for Jewish people to come to faith in Christ. But he's also greatly saddened by the fact that so many have rejected the gospel. And he knows that God has called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And here, and they preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and we find that as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. The word ordained comes from a Greek word tasso, which means we're appointed to. And the idea here is that salvation is a work of God. It's not something we do in and of ourselves. Okay? Yes, we are responsible to believe in Jesus Christ, but we're dependent on the grace of God. If God's grace never works in my soul, I will never believe in Jesus. And I need the grace of God to work in my soul. And what we find here is that God was doing a work in people. I think of this verse much like I think of what Paul tells what God tells Paul later, I have much people in this city. In other words, go preach the gospel there, because there's a lot of people there that are going to believe the gospel, that God is going to save. And we find the same thing here, that these people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. What do we see? Paul preaches the gospel, and then people spread out, start preaching the gospel all throughout the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And so what happens is they have the political connections. And they say, since there's political connections here, we're going to use these to get him thrown out. And we see that all around the world, the enemies of the gospel use political connections to persecute Christians. It's going on in China. It goes on to a great degree in North Korea today. It's going on in India and in Pakistan and Afghanistan and in most of the Middle East, where Christians are persecuted, and politics, government authority, is used to punish Christians. It's going on in Morocco, where we prayed for people ministering in Morocco this morning. We haven't seen a great deal of it here in the United States, thank the Lord, but we must understand that we've lived in a very unique place and in a very unique time. that through most of Christian history, people have been persecuted for being Christians. In most places, at most times. We've had a few hundred years here in America of freedom from that. I wouldn't want you to think that that's the normal situation. Thank God for it. We're not volunteering for it. We're not saying, hey, persecute me for being a Christian. But also don't be shocked if persecution comes, because that is what has usually happened to Christians over the last 2,000 years. That all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, as we heard in our scripture reading this morning. But the Jews stirred up the devout, and they drive them out. And what do Paul and Barnabas do? But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now this is an interesting activity, because the Jewish people used to do this when they would come back into the promised land, into the land God had given them. They would shake the Gentile dust off their feet, with the idea that the Gentiles were rejected by God, and so they would shake the dust off their feet. But notice what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. They're doing the same thing. What they're saying is, you're not God's chosen people if you reject the Messiah. It's not that the Jewish people are not God's chosen people, don't misunderstand me, but in other words, as Jesus says, God can raise up from stones children to Abraham. Being a biological son of Abraham doesn't guarantee you eternal life. You have to be like Abraham in faith and believe in Jesus, the Messiah, whom God sent. And so they shake the dust off their feet, and the disciples were filled with joy. Even in the midst of all this difficulty, the disciples are filled with joy. Why? Because they heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel brings joy, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of heartache, even in the midst of difficulties. The good news of the gospel brings joy. And so what we find here is that the gospel, look about, this was a lot of verses I've just gone through this morning. And notice how many details about who Jesus is, what he did, and why God sent him are in this passage. We cannot afford to abbreviate the gospel to a place where it doesn't make it clear to people. Notice the other thing he does is he goes chronologically as well. I'm not saying we have to go chronologically, but I've talked to a lot of missionaries, and they've said when you go into a culture where they don't have a Christian worldview at all, you see, most of us are used to giving the gospel to people who grew up in a Christian worldview. They may not be Christians, but they at least grew up in a place where the name Jesus was known, some things about the Bible were known, and even if they don't know a lot about it, people around them know about it. But if you go to go somewhere, say, in Asia where there's Buddhism or places like that, people just don't have any understanding of the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. They maybe have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. I remember visiting a group of missionaries that were serving in China, and this is about, 15 years ago now. And they were in a city, and he told me, he said, as far as I know, he said, I'm the first foreigner to be here as a Christian in 1,500 years. Is a Christian testimony of the gospel of Christ, as far as he knew. Now, there were some believers, Christian believers, Chinese believers in that city, but he was the first foreigner to go there as a missionary in 1,500 years. So there are 1.3 billion people in China, and there are many, many cities. It was considered a small city. It was only 100,000. Okay? That's tiny in China. It was just a little town. But there are places like that all over the world. And what the missionaries have told me is that sometimes you have to start with Genesis so they know who God is. That the gospel, I mean, if you say God sent his son, they're like, God, son, what is this all about? They need more of the story. And as our culture becomes less and less Christian and becomes more and more secular, it will require us to spend more time and have more patience with people as we tell them about Jesus Christ. 50 years ago, where everybody grew up going to Sunday school, and in some cases they rejected the gospel and lived the life they wanted to live, and then later in life they came and you gave them the gospel, you could do a Romans Road presentation, and I'm not against the Romans Road, but they knew all those verses. They memorized them in Sunday school. They just needed to be reminded of them and urged to believe in Jesus. But when you sit down with somebody who has no gospel background, knows nothing about Jesus, if you just try to, in 1 hour, hurry through the gospel and hope that they understand it, most of the time, they will have so many questions still that they will not have a grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ yet. And that's okay. It's good to have patience with people and let the Spirit of God work in their soul. I'm not telling us not to preach the gospel. I'm just saying recognize that we have to take people where they are and begin there when we preach the gospel. That's exactly what we find Paul doing here. But what that means is that we have to, let's not cut corners and go, well, these people don't know this, so I'll skip those details because they don't understand them, and just tell them, have a relationship with Jesus. Well, that doesn't tell them the gospel. that just urges them to respond to a gospel they haven't yet heard. You can't call for a response until you tell somebody the message. You know, it's like if I said, okay, I want you to sign a contract. And you say, well, where is it? Well, after you sign it, I'll show it to you. Sort of like you have to pass the bill before you know what's in it kind of thing. Okay? You know, that doesn't work that way. Nobody's going to come to faith in Jesus Christ because they don't know when they don't know who he is. How shall they hear without a preacher? Right? The gospel's got to be preached to them. And it's the job of those of us, and all of us, you may not all be pastors, I recognize that, and you're not all preachers in that sense, but every one of us is to be a disciple-making disciple, and so we're going to encounter people that we give the gospel to. Now, when I preach this, I'm afraid people then get afraid to give the gospel because they're afraid they're going to give it wrong. Actually, I'm trying to make this simpler on you. Don't worry about technique, worry about who Jesus is and what he did. It's not a matter of did you have the right sales presentation. It's a matter of did you tell them who Jesus is and what he did? Did you help them understand that? You understand it, so help them understand it. That's what it means to do evangelism, to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. And that is what God calls us to do. In just a moment, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to have a few moments of reflection, biblically, meditating on. Now, meditation in our culture today is viewed as crossing your legs and clearing your mind. But that's not what biblical meditation is. Biblically, to meditate means to think about what you've heard from the Word of God or read in the Word of God and to think how you should respond to it and how you would apply it to your life. So I'm going to call you to do that during this time. It'd be a good time for silent prayer. For those of us who are Christians here, I hope this will be taken as an encouragement to be faithful in giving the gospel to people and being patient with people in regard to the gospel. Maybe there's some here today who've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. I've tried to be clear. I think just reading this passage has been somewhat clear with the gospel. But I've tried to add some explanation to it so that you would have a clear understanding of the fact that all of us are sinners who need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. If you're with us here today and you don't know Christ, I want to invite you to find me. You can find Pastor Jed. He led our singing. Most of our church members could direct you to somebody who could meet with you and talk with you and answer some scriptural questions from the Bible so that you can know Christ. That you could come to repentant faith in Jesus Christ. By that I don't mean, by repentance, I don't mean penance. I don't mean doing some religious work. What I mean is turning from sin to Jesus. We'd love to show you. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady council with you. If it's a child, parents, come with your children. We want you involved in your children's spiritual lives. But we'd love to have the opportunity to open the Word and proclaim Christ to you and show you how you can know Christ. So we're going to bow our heads for a few moments, and after that I will pray and then ask Pastor Jed to come and lead us in our closing hymn. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this truth, that you'd help us to be faithful in giving the gospel clearly to others. We thank you for this good news of Jesus Christ, that we thank you that we can hear this truth and that all of those who come to faith in Christ are saved, that if we'll call on the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. We thank you for that. Pray that you'd help those here who may not know you to come to saving faith in you. Lord, I pray now that you would help us to be encouraged by this passage, to be encouraged to not only meditate on the gospel, but be encouraged to tell others this good news. And Lord, I ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
In this passage, we